We invite you to open up to Mark 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 30 to 32, the parable of the mustard seed. Mark 4. I'm going to read a few verses for context before we read verses 30 to 32. Mark 4, verse 1, speaking of Jesus here. And again, he began to teach by the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. And then Mark gives us some sampling. First, the parable of the sower. And then we have some private instruction. We have a change of scene. And then with verse 26, we're brought back to the Sea of Galilee and the boat, Jesus teaching the great multitude here. Verse 26, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And now our text. "Then he said, 'To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Let's go to the Lord and ask for help as we seek to open up this text. Our Father, once again, we thank you for this privilege to be in your house tonight. As we open your word, we know, Lord, that your word is infallible and inerrant, and we know that you use your word to build up your people and even to call sinners to Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would do that tonight. Give us strength. Help us to focus. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive your word. And Lord, that Christ would be exalted in all things. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Jesus has had a very popular and very busy ministry in Galilee. He's traveled all around Galilee and he's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's been healing many people who had sicknesses. He's been casting out many demons. People are thronging wherever he goes. But the overall response to this is really quite perplexing. It's anything but encouraging. Here we have Jesus, and he has an inner circle of committed followers, but they're just a few. And the enthusiasm of the crowds, by and large, seems superficial. It seems shallow. Many people coming apparently just to be healed. Then we have the religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, who are against Jesus. They're growing more and more hostile. And we saw in Mark 2:1 all the way to 3:6 that the opposition was steadily growing. So what began as quiet questioning of Jesus in their hearts ended in that section with them plotting to destroy Jesus. And then Jesus' own people. We saw even his closest relatives, his mother and his brothers. They thought he was insane. They came to the house and they were going to grab him and they were going to take him home to end his ministry. And then there were scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And you remember those scribes who were blaspheming. They said that Jesus had an unclean spirit. And even worse than that, they were saying that Jesus was driving out demons by the prince of demons. They were saying that Jesus, rather than by the power of the Spirit, as truly he was driving them out, that he was doing it by the power of Satan. And so they were blaspheming. And it's at this point when Jesus begins to teach many things in parables. That's the context. So when we come to Mark 4, it's this context of opposition, and it's this rejection of Jesus and his ministry, and then he begins to teach many things by parables. So these parables help in part to explain the apparent failure of Jesus' ministry. The kingdom of God was at hand. He had announced that himself. John the Baptist was announcing it. It was at hand. It had drawn near in the person of Christ and in his ministry. He was the coming one. He was the one that Israel had been long awaiting and expecting. He came preaching with great authority. No man ever preached like him, preaching the gospel, calling people to repent and to believe. And he was confirming that message with many mighty works. So the question is, how then do we make sense of the rejection and the opposition that our Lord was facing in his ministry? This no doubt would have been surprising to the disciples and confusing and troubling to them. It's not what they expected. When they heard the kingdom had come, they had these expectations. They didn't expect it would look like this. And the reason was because they didn't understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. They didn't understand the mystery, and it's this mystery that the parables of Mark 4 are meant to illuminate for us or to reveal to us. Jesus is telling these parables. They have to do with the mystery of the kingdom of God. And we come here to the final parable in this chapter, Mark chapter 4. And last week, we looked at the parable of the growing seed. We began by defining our terms. We're talking about the parables of the mystery of the kingdom. A parable is, in simplest terms, a figurative story or a saying. It uses everyday things in order to paint a picture, a word picture, to leave us with a vivid picture in our minds. And in this case, the picture is of the kingdom of God. And now a mystery in New Testament terms refers to a truth once hidden but now revealed, revealed by God. And if it had not been revealed by God, it would remain hidden. This is something, a mystery, a New Testament mystery is something that man couldn't uncover himself. No amount of human reason could understand these mysteries. God must make them known. And he's making known here the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is one of the great themes in the whole Bible. We considered how it refers primarily to the activity of God as a king. So we can speak of his kingship. God's kingdom is his kingship. It's his royal reign, his rule. And so when we speak of the coming of his kingdom, we can speak, as one man does, of his kingly self-assertion. His kingly self-assertion. Remember that this was not a new concept in Jesus' day. When John the Baptist announced the kingdom had come, when Jesus said the kingdom had drawn near, they weren't saying, well, what's the kingdom? They had been expecting this. This was central to the hope of Israel, the coming of the kingdom of God. But the problem was that they had many wrong ideas about it. They had wrong ideas about what the coming of the kingdom would look like, and even what the king would look like. And so each of these parables in Mark 4 is correcting to some extent those wrong ideas about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, it's like a sower going out to sow. And that word, that seed is the word, and much of it's wasted. The kingdom of God, it's like a seed growing into the full harvest. God's kingdom, it's growing. It's growing gradually, it's growing supernaturally, and it's growing inevitably. Nothing will be able to stop it. It may not look like it, but God is making his kingdom grow. We saw these things last week. He's bringing about the growth. The harvest is coming. In due time, God will fully and finally establish his kingdom. Now, the parable we're looking at tonight, the parable of the mustard seed, it's similar to the parable of the growing seed. But there's a different focus. So the focus in the parable of the growing seed is on the gap between the initial coming of the kingdom and its final coming. So focusing on the gap between the two. But here the focus in this parable of the mustard seed is on the contrast between the kingdom in its present state, what we could call the already, and then the kingdom in its future state, the not yet. So that's the focus here in this parable, the contrast between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. So let's look now at this parable of the mustard seed. We're going to first consider the parable explained, so we'll be looking at its meaning, and then the parable applied, its message. So first, the parable explained. Jesus here uses a simple but a remarkable observation from nature, once again drawing from the ordinary experience of a farmer. Now, he begins this parable with a more elaborate, detailed introduction. Look at verse 30. He said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it?" So again, the word picture here, it's going to tell us what the kingdom of God is like. So we have another revelation here of the mystery of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God like? Look at verse 31. Jesus said, "It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth." So it's like a tiny mustard seed hidden in the ground. It's unimpressive. It's seemingly insignificant. In Jesus' day, the smallness of the mustard seed was proverbial. So in the Jewish mind, it was the smallest of the seeds. If you wanted to speak of something very, very small, you could speak of a mustard seed. But here, it's not just the smallness of the seed that Jesus is focusing on. Really, Jesus is emphasizing the contrast between the seed when it's sown and then the final full growth of that seed when it becomes a great plant. So the tiny seed hidden in the ground becomes this big, impressive plant. And there's a striking contrast between the seed, the beginning, and the end result. And that's in verse 32. Look at verse 32. He says, "But when it is sown, that tiny seed, it grows up and it becomes greater than all herbs and it shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." We find this parable also in Matthew and in Luke, and there both of them refer to this final growth as a tree. So it becomes such a large shrub that it can be compared to a tree. And it's so large, in fact, that it becomes a refuge for the birds. It shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And then in Matthew and Luke, it says they may nest in its branches. And that's really just to highlight how impressive the size of it is. Here's what one man says here, that in good conditions, the plant, the mustard plant, may grow to a height of 3 meters, so that's almost 10 feet, and it could even grow to be taller. But its seed is extremely small, and he says here over 700 seeds to a gram. And just to give you a comparison, about 7 coffee beans to a gram. We're talking here, though, 700 seeds or more to a gram. So a very small seed can become this 10-foot, maybe 12-foot growth. So it's tiny compared especially to the growth. And the key is the comparison. So the key to understanding and interpreting this parable is in the comparison. It's that simple, really. The tiny beginning and the full-grown, impressive plant that becomes greater than all of the herbs. So what is sown is very different from what grows up. It's similar to our saying when we say tall oaks from little acorns grow. It's just an observation from nature, but it's striking. It's a remarkable thing. So that's something every farmer would have understood. People who heard Jesus saying, "Yes, we have observed that." The farmer doesn't despise the little tiny mustard seed that just looks like maybe a grain of dirt. He knows the potential of the seed. He knows when it's sown in the ground what it can become. So he doesn't despise the smallness of that seed. And the same basic truth is taught in the parable of the leaven. Mark doesn't record it here. But in Matthew and Luke, the parable of the leaven follows the parable of the mustard seed. We read in Luke 13 that the kingdom of God is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal or flour until it was all leavened. So the yeast, it's a microorganism. It's very small. It's folded into a large amount of flour, and this is a large amount of flour here. And the question is, what could possibly become of this tiny microorganism folded into all of this flour? The woman has done all of this work, and it looks like nothing has changed. Looks like nothing is different, but in due time, that whole mass is going to be leavened, and many people could be fed. I read somewhere perhaps up to 100 people could be fed, and the kingdom of God is like that. So it's basically the same point as the parable of the mustard seed. So that is the text there, the parable of the mustard seed, but more fully, we want to look at the parable applied. So we've seen the parable explained, but now secondly, and more fully, the parable applied, so the message of the parable. The question is, okay, how is the kingdom of God like this? How is it like a tiny mustard seed sown in the ground? Well, its beginning appears insignificant and it appears unimpressive. But the kingdom of God in its final state in the end will be significant and will be very impressive. So recall the gap between the kingdom now and the kingdom that is yet to come. We're living in that gap. We're living in the time of growth, the time of waiting before the full harvest. And that was the picture we saw in the growing seed. The kingdom's progressing. It's going from a state of hiddenness into a state of revelation, a state of openness. So what's hidden now, like a seed hidden in the ground, will not be hidden forever. There's going to be a day when the kingdom of God is going to be on full display. So, very simply, God's kingdom as it now appears is not how it will finally appear. We're right to speak of the kingdom of God as having already come. When Jesus came into the world, the kingdom of God came. And in the heart of every believer, we can say the kingdom has come. God reigns in the heart of every believer. So God's reign's been established. Yes, that's true. But it's also true that the kingdom of God has not yet come. It hasn't yet come in all of its fullness. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, your kingdom come." So it has come, and yet in another sense, it has not yet come. And this isn't a contradiction. This is, as I mentioned already, what some people have called the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. So the already is the tiny mustard seed, or it's the leaven, and the not yet is the full-grown plant, or that entire lump that's been leavened. There's a tension here. And this tension is part of the mystery that Jesus is trying to disclose to his disciples and to us. And it's that the kingdom has already come, but not fully. The contrast is between inauguration and consummation, or beginning and end. God has indeed begun to fulfill his promises. But the grand finale has not yet come. The final realization of the kingdom isn't here. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples of Jesus. This would have been very encouraging to them. As they're going around with Jesus and they're coming to the end of this Galilean ministry with all of this activity, and Jesus is preaching and he's working all of these miracles, and yet he's facing more and more opposition and the rejection of the people. And they might be asking, "Jesus, is this the kingdom of God? Is this what we've left everything for?" And you see how this can be encouraging. So the kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed when it's sown. Or think about the great commission that Jesus would later give when he says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." You, he's speaking to these disciples, these few disciples, and they might ask Jesus, "How is it possible?" And this would have been encouraging. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed when it's sown. And of course, he says, I will be with you. Just keep sowing the word of God, and I will be with you, and I will bless that message, and in due time, I will have disciples among all the nations. Well, 2,000 years later, for us, this is still a great encouragement for the people of God. For the disciples of Christ, the parable of the mustard seed is a great encouragement. And in the time remaining, I hope to demonstrate that fact. So this parable can be applied on several different levels. And so we're going to look at the application of this parable on several different levels. So first, the parable can be applied to the kingdom or the reign of God in general. So it can be applied on the most basic level to the kingdom of God. In its present form, God's kingdom is like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed. We don't now see God's reign on full display. It's not always obvious to us. And in fact, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Satan often appear more significant and more impressive, and even more powerful than the kingdom of God. Think about the fact that the majority of mankind does not submit to the reign of God. Most people in the world do not submit to God's kingdom. God, of course, rules over them because he rules over everything. But most people do not submit to his gracious reign. They want nothing to do with God's kingdom. Most people live in rebellion to God, the God who made them, because they want to be the king of their own little kingdom. And that's all of us by nature. People want to live just as they please. They don't want to live under God's rule. They want to live as if there were no God, and that's why they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They deny the one in whom they live and move and have their being, and they refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's most of humanity. And furthermore, the unbelieving world is opposed to God's kingdom. It's not just that they reject God and they rebel against him, but there's hatred and there's opposition and there's resistance. So most of the world is opposed, directly opposed to God's kingdom. And their ruler, the ruler of the unbelieving world, is the adversary himself, the devil and Satan. And so we shouldn't be surprised at this when we find opposition, when we meet opposition. It's been the case ever since the fall of man, ever since Genesis 3. And so the truth that we find in Psalm 2, it was true in David's day, it was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day when we read this, that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We want nothing to do with them. And so the unbelieving world rebels against God's gracious reign. Now I ask, does that describe some of you here? Rebelling against God's reign. You want nothing to do with God. You want to live your life as you please. You hear this stuff, you say, I don't want God to have any claim on my life. Well, I will say this, God loves to save rebels. He loves to save rebels who turn to him, who turn from their rebellion and turn to him in faith, because everyone that God has ever saved was once a rebel. That's our story of most of us in here. We were rebels against God, and he subdued us. He subdued us by his power and grace. So consider also the present state of creation. We look around, we live in this world, we live in our bodies, and everything says that something has gone wrong. Things are not right. Creation is groaning. Paul says it's been subjected to futility in Romans 8. Around us and beneath us, the creation groans. We ourselves groan within us. And we ask, if the kingdom of God has come, then where in the world is it? And the encouragement here is that it's like a tiny mustard seed. when it's hidden in the ground. But it will not be what it now appears. It appears insignificant now, the kingdom of God, but one day it will not be so. And let's consider that, the greatness and the glory of the kingdom in its final form. Because that's the contrast we have here in this parable. What will it one day be like? Just as we heard this morning, that day that Pastor John was preaching about, on that day, God's reign will be on full display. There's going to be no more hiddenness. All things will come to light. The full external glory of God's kingdom will be revealed, and the extent of his kingdom will be total. And all rebels and all rival kingdoms will be completely subdued. And there will be loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. And those kings and rulers who were against the Lord and against his anointed, on that day they will cover their mouths and they will fall on their faces and they will wish they had never been born. At that point, God's kingdom, which appears so insignificant now, will appear supremely significant. And it will appear impressive indeed. And everybody will be compelled to acknowledge the kingdom of God on that day. They will be compelled to kiss the Son whom they have rejected. But on that day, it will be too late. It will be too late because that will be the day of his wrath. The day of grace will be over. Today is the day of grace, but there will come a day when the day of grace will be over and the free offer of the gospel will no longer be set forth. The Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire in that day, the day of God's holy vengeance, and God's enemies will be swiftly and finally dealt with, and Satan's kingdom will be completely destroyed. And then God will make all things new. All things will be made new. There will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And all of the groaning of creation will come to an end. And the groaning will be replaced by joy and joyful shouting, because the creation at that point will have been delivered, in Paul's words, Romans 8:21, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so the parable of the mustard seed, it points to this future. It points to this glorious future, to the not yet of the kingdom of God, when the complete and the perfect blessings of salvation will be enjoyed. And not only by the people of God, that is wonderful, but also by the whole creation. The whole creation will be included in this enjoyment of the blessings of salvation and of the restoration of all things. So that's on the first level that we can apply this in general terms to the kingdom of God or to the reign of God. But let's think about the parable of the mustard seed applied to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the coming of the kingdom, you can't separate it from the coming of the king, from the king himself, Jesus. And the coming of the king into this world was like a mustard seed. It's common for us to speak of Christ's states of humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation and exaltation. So his humiliation is from birth to burial. That's his state of humiliation. But his present state of exaltation began with his resurrection. In his state of humiliation, his glory as the only begotten of the Father was largely veiled. The glory of Christ largely veiled. So think about this. He was born of a woman to a poor family in a despised village. Nathanael asked the question in John 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was a carpenter by training, and he was apparently raised in a very ordinary way, and that was a stumbling block to those who knew him best, as we'll see in Mark 6. Jesus was outwardly unimpressive. We learn that from Isaiah 53. We read that he had no form or comeliness, majesty, that people should look at him. He had no beauty that people should desire him. So by all appearances, as one man has put it, he was just another man among men. The Son of God clothed himself with humility. He was a servant of servants. He could even be found washing the feet of his disciples. That was the lowest task. And in the end, again, Isaiah 53, he was despised and he was rejected of men. He came to his own, the one through whom all things were created. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We read that in John 1:11. He was rejected, and he was persecuted by the religious leaders, and he was even betrayed by one of his friends, and then mocked and beaten and scourged, spit upon, and crucified. And the question we ask, is this the king? Is this the great king? Is this the Lord's anointed? Is this the coming of God's kingdom? Because to many people, Jesus, in his state of humiliation, with his glory largely veiled, he didn't appear like much. And especially as he hung upon that cross, it looked like defeat. And so it didn't look like much. The kingdom of God, it looked like it had come to an end. He had announced it, but to many, they said, well, clearly it's failed. But think about Jesus in his state of exaltation. Risen from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, and ascended up to the right hand of the Father, where he now is seated, reigning. And he is returning, even as we were reminded this morning. And he will judge. He will return in great power and in great glory, visibly, publicly, to judge and to usher in the kingdom. And when he returns, there's going to be no more veiling of his glory. It's all going to be uncovered. No more hiddenness. And in that hymn, I love it, that we just sang, it asked the question, and really it's dealing with this mystery. Who is this that hangeth dying, while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails, and crowned with thorns? So who's this figure on the cross? 'Tis the God who ever liveth, mid the shining ones on high, in the glorious golden city, reigning everlastingly. That's the mystery of the kingdom. There you have the contrast, the mystery, the king in his state of humiliation, but then also, finally, now in his state of exaltation. Once despised and rejected, but one day appearing in matchless glory, and he will be acknowledged by all. And so we see the parable on the general level of the kingdom of God, but we also see this parable applied, the parable of the mustard seed, to the king, to Jesus. But we can also apply this parable to the church. The church and the kingdom of God are very closely related. After all, the king is the head of the church. And so the kingdom of God is related to the church very closely. When the church submits to the headship of Christ, it shows the kingdom to the world. So when we're being faithful and we are submitting to Christ's headship, we actually show the kingdom to the world. We make the invisible kingdom of God visible in this earth as we're being faithful to our Lord. One man has even said that the church is the most important visible embodiment of the forces of the kingdom. So, a visible embodiment of the forces of the kingdom. However, the church in this present age is not that impressive. It's like a mustard seed. It is a mustard seed. Just look at Jesus' first followers. He called those four fishermen to himself. Those were his first followers. Just imagine that. Here is Jesus beginning to build his church with these four fishermen. It's a rather unimpressive beginning. The world looks at it. They would say nothing much. So the church, by and large, is unimpressive in the eyes of the world. This is not something to be discouraged about as we think about this. We might as well own this. We are unimpressive in the eyes of the world, by and large. And this is actually according to the purpose of God, and it works towards his glory. So you know these words well, where Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So it's God's purpose. God intends for us, we could say, to be unimpressive. The church is also unimpressive in its size. Compared to the world population, I haven't done the math. I'm not sure it's possible to actually accurately do it, but the church is relatively small. It would be easier to do the math to determine Louisville, the population of this city, and the members of this church. It's very minuscule. A fraction, a small fraction of a percentage. The church is unimpressive in its size. Our methods, if they're biblical, if our methods are biblical, they are seemingly foolish and they are unimpressive to the world. So we labor for the advance of the kingdom mainly by preaching, by sowing the word. A sower went out to sow. That's our method. It pleased God, Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 1, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God to do it. And the world looks at it and says, really? Is that your great strategy? You're going to preach. You're going to have a man standing up there preaching and talking for 45 minutes or an hour. But that's what we do, and that's what God says he will bless. Our message, the gospel, it's foolish and it's even offensive to the world because we preach about man's great need. We preach that man is a sinner before God and has no hope of salvation. God's wrath is upon every person. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. You're not a good person. And that's what we tell people. It's not a popular message. Go ask somebody on the street. Are you a good person? What's your hope? You think it's going to be all right for you in the end? And they would say, well, I'm pretty good. I've done some good things. We say, no, you're not good. Nobody's good. Nobody's good. You're going to stand before God and face a strict judgment unless you look to him, Christ and him crucified. We preach a bloody Savior. It's offensive to the world. And we say, there's the hope of the world. He made a sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice for others, that others might be set free and be right in God's sight and have peace with God and have everlasting life. That's our message. And the world says it's crazy, it's foolish, and it's offensive. But that is what we preach. There's only one right way. There's only one way to God, one way to be saved, and it's through Jesus Christ. But that's our message. Now, if people in the world come in here and they see our meetings, they're not going to be impressed. Here's some people, right? Not a lot of us. Pretty good, but not a lot of us. They're going to say, this is rather puny, and it's rather unimpressive. I'm just sorry to break it to you guys, but we are unimpressive. What we are doing tonight, we come here, we sing some old songs, some really old songs. All we have is a piano. It's nothing spectacular. We're praying, and you're listening to somebody talk for 45 minutes. And the world looks at it and they say, it's foolish. It's unimpressive. It seems so silly to the world. No grand production. So insignificant. What about our reach, our results? They're often so meager. Some celebrity posts a video online. It'll get millions of views. But if we post a sermon, it might get 100. Preaching the greatest news, the news everyone needs to hear. Our best preachers might get more, but not millions. We long to see more. We want more fruit. We labor and we pray for conversions. We labor and we pray for the building up of believers, but sometimes the fruit just seems so meager and we can be discouraged and say, Lord, are we doing the right thing? Do we need to change our methods? Do we need to change the message? And then the world hates us. despised and rejected by the world, just like our master. Some even persecuted, more and more so. We pray for our persecuted brethren. There are some, of course, who will have to give testimony to Christ and to their love for Christ, even to death. They will die as martyrs. We say, is this what the kingdom of God is like? Is this the kingdom? And the answer is yes. For now, it's like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed, but we should not judge by present appearances. The church of Jesus Christ, so unimpressive now, will one day be glorious. Again, as we heard this morning, think about what the church will be, comprised of a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We see that even being fulfilled now. It's wonderful. We think about 2,000 years of church history, and you can think about how this message, beginning with those four fishermen and then a little bit larger circle, but going beyond Palestine and all around the world, the kingdom of God coming and people being saved and the church being built, it's remarkable. But one day the church will be very impressive. Christ will present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And unbelievers will look upon it and they will have to say it's glorious and it's impressive. It's Christ's church. And we need to remember these things. We need to take this to heart because the pressure is going to be there to want to impress the world. We are going to get discouraged when we look at ourselves and we look at all the things that I've mentioned, and we're going to feel the pressure to tweak some things or change some things completely in order to get the world's approval, in order to get the world's applause, to look impressive. But we ought not to concern ourselves with that. What does it matter what the world thinks of us? We need to remember what we will be. We need to remember the parable of the mustard seed. And so we ought not to in any way change our methods or the message of the gospel. If we become so absorbed with wanting to be impressive, we are going to drift away from being faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, you see it in many churches today using unbiblical methods. We have to use the methods given to us. And the methods are unimpressive. So we just have to accept that and trust that God is doing his work in his way. It's the mustard seed that will become the great big tree. So we're citizens of God's kingdom, and we must remember this parable. Finally, I want to apply this parable on an individual level. The parable of the mustard seed on an individual level. When you find a Christian, you find to some extent the kingdom of God. You find a person who has acknowledged the reign of God. God's reign has been established in that person, his reign of grace in the heart and life of a sinner. So every Christian has been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into that kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, the Son of God's love. That's true of every Christian. It's a wonderful thing. Think about this. If you're a Christian, what's happened to you? Think of your salvation. God's drawn you to Christ. He has effectually called you. The gospel was preached to you, and God gave you a new heart, and he drew you to Christ by his word and by his spirit and united you to Christ. And he enabled you to believe, and you cried out to God in faith, and you turned from your sins. That was your conversion. God converted you. And then having that faith, you were justified. You were justified. That means God declared you not guilty, righteous in his sight, but only because of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to you, and you've received it by faith alone. And more than that, you've not just been justified, but you've been accepted into God's family. God has brought you by his grace into his family. That's adoption. And you're a new creature in Christ. Being united to Christ, you have died with Christ, and you've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, you serve a new master. Sin is no longer reigning over you. With all of that being true, though, there are still inconsistencies and even contradictions in the strongest of Christians. What we find is that there is an already and not yet in our experience as Christians. So we've already been saved, delivered from the guilt and the power of sin, and yet sin is still remaining in us. We truly no longer walk in sin as we once did, but there's sin still in us. We're no longer in the flesh, but the flesh is still in us. And that was what grieved Paul so much. In Romans 7, when he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," do we not experience that? Those of us who are new creatures in Christ still find ourselves crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And Paul, of course, he asked that question, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's not a question of despair. It's a question rooted in confident assurance, because Paul knows who. Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So who will deliver me? He finds this contradiction. This is Paul as a believer. Wherever there's sin in the life of a believer, there's contradiction. Because we've been united to Christ. We are to walk in newness of life. And wherever there's sin in your life, it's a contradiction. So I'm not saying this to when I'm saying that there's a part of this that is just the already and not yet. We're not yet perfected. But that doesn't make us lax. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man," but he pressed on. He wanted to attain the goal. So this triumphant note, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." With that, Paul is looking forward to the not yet. He's looking forward to that day when he will be fully delivered, ultimately delivered. So Paul groans, we groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's the completion of the good work that God has begun in us. And so the parable of the mustard seed, it should leave the believer, every believer here, every believer everywhere, should have the same confident hope that Paul does. When he's in the depths because of his sin, and he grieves over it because he wants to do what's right. He loves the Lord. He loves the law of God. And yet he finds this contradiction in him. And he cries out, "Who will deliver me?" He knows. And we ought to have the same hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, brothers and sisters, remember, we are not yet what we shall be. And remember that also when you're tempted to be frustrated with your other brothers and sisters. They are not yet what they shall be, but they too will be perfected. They will be glorified. One day our deliverance will be complete. It's been said before, we will be sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. We cannot even imagine it. So one day when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness and its finality, and at that point, the already will be swallowed up by the not yet. And even death itself will be swallowed up in victory. So our salvation, body and soul, it's a complete salvation. It will one day be perfected. And that's when Christ will return. And again, in the words of Paul, Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And that's when this corruptible will put on incorruption, and when this mortal will put on immortality, and our likeness to Christ will be completed. And then, on that day, we will fully enjoy the kingdom of God. We will fully enjoy God's kingdom forever. That's the great hope that we have as believers. That is our great hope. That is the ultimate goal of our salvation. That's the glorious not yet that awaits every believer. It's what Paul calls our glorification. Our glorification. And it's so easy to lose sight of this. Because we go on day by day in this world, but specifically our own sins and our own failures. And we want to do what's right. But it's so easy to lose sight of this because our present experience is so vastly different from what we will one day experience and what we will one day be when we are glorified. And so we're tempted to be discouraged, but don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged and don't despair. Remember the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus said, Kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. The kingdom of God is like that. In this world and in you, the kingdom of God is like that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you that you've called us out of the world, that you've united us to Christ, and here we are listening to your word. We thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its power. Lord, we pray that we would be steadfast in the faith, that we would look at this parable and consider all that you're doing. Lord, your promises, we know you will bring them all to fulfillment. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when we shall be perfected, when Christ will return, when the church will be presented in all of its glory. We thank you, Lord, that these things are true, and we pray that we would live in this confidence. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to labor and to be faithful, doing the things you've called us to do. Lord, we pray for more fruit. We pray even tonight that there would be some brought into your kingdom, that they would experience that wonderful reign of grace in their life, that they would experience the joy and the peace that only is found in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us. We thank you for this day, the opportunity to worship you. Write your word upon our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name.